We went to Genesis chapter 6. We had another supernatural transgressions against God's law because God made a promise that he one day will rectify that problem. And so that's just going to give you a little bit an overview, because sometimes we have the discussion, you have the discussion, I have the discussion with people who say that many times, maybe people grew up in church, they say something like this. I just can't believe that you believe in a God who can be so nasty and so unloving and so uncaring that he lets innocent people be killed, that there are accidents happening where people all of a sudden going to be kind of without limbs and have to walk to life, some of them in a wheelchair. I just don't get it that there is a God like this out there and you call him your friend, a loving God. How can you explain that? Ever had discussions like this? And what is your answer? I don't know. Let me look it up. No, the answer is a pretty simple one. You're talking about a different God. You're not talking about the God revealed in the Bible as the Almighty God. You're talking about a God or gods who call themselves gods, but they're no real gods, who are doing all these things. And these are the ones you call as the God. But that's not the God which we serve. And then that would open the door for you to share with them that there are other spiritual beings in the spiritual realm which we can't see but influence them. And behind a lot of the evil, they are working. Isn't it wonderful when the devil can work? We call him the devil. Obviously, it's everything that's under his domain in the darkness. Isn't it wonderful that we just can blame him for everything that's going on? But it's not quite that easy. How many of you have recognized man also has the capacity to do evil without being influenced by anyone but their own evil desires? Ever recognized that too? So now we have one thing in the spiritual which we can't see that inspires. And on the other hand, we have people who are also capable of doing dumb and crazy and evil things. And they're not inspired by anybody but their own desires. So that's the physical realm which you actually can see. So in Genesis chapter 6, that incursion into the creation of God Almighty was happening for one reason only, and that is not to make you more evil. That was easy to do for the enemy. But to make sure that the one that was promised to rectify all the problem could not come into this world. And the battle intensified. In chapter 6 of Genesis, we looked at it. And then we said, okay, we understand that. Now let's go to the 10th and 11th chapter of Genesis and look at that chapter. And there we recognized it didn't take after the flood too long before man decided who needs God. You say, well, how in the world can they ever do these kind of things? Don't they get it? I mean, they already seen all the things that happening. They saw how God intervened. God finally said, I wipe them all out except Noah. And Noah and his family said, okay, I got it for the next 500 years. I think we got it. It didn't take too long before man came up with another crazy idea. Now, before we point finger towards these people, yes, thank you. Some of them get it. How many of you have come to the Lord, you get excited for a season, and then something happened, whatever that something is, maybe more than one thing happened, and you kind of lost the fire? Let me see your hands. You kind of lost the fire. You still were a child of the living God. You still never gave up the belief in God Almighty. You still believe that you are somehow under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but you did dumb things, and you thought probably God never saw it coming. You know, only you did it. Well, I have good news for you. God not just saw it coming, he knew you're going to do it. So that tells us when this foolishness happened, that they build a tower so they can get more insight, a more direct connection with the spiritual realm, that did not sneak up on God. How many of you would have to say God also knew that? So he didn't scratch his head and say one morning and get up, I better get my counsel together. I better have some good counsel for me because I don't know what to do. God knew exactly what's happening. And so keep that in mind because it will eventually influence our very thinking of our theology. Let me say it again. If you don't get this, you are going to be sooner or later tossed to and fro the way you think about who God is and how God works. This is not something which we say, okay, this is just spiritual stuff. Who cares about those stuff? Pastor, just give me something very simple. Right now, I need a hot meal around 1 o'clock at my table, and I don't have it. How should I do it? Ask my son. I can't cook. This is not my job. My job is to prepare you when you hear things coming from the pulpits or through the airwaves or wherever you get it from, that your theology better be biblically based and only biblically based. Tradition of man has way too much influence the way we think, how we think God is supposed to work. But I have bad news for you. God has never asked us how he should work. It is our job to figure out how God works so we can be alongside him and he can use us for his glory. That's a little bit different. Most of the theological books that have been written have been some way or the other influenced by humanistic thinking. Not that it is the people who wrote the books believed that's what they're going to do, but it's a battle that is taking place. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had to change your ultimate thinking about certain things in the Bible? You believed it a certain way, and then we had to think it. Well, I can put both hands up. There are certain ways that we are going to be influenced to think a certain way, and later on as we grow and mature, we have to shed things off and say, oh, obviously it's not that way. Well, praise God, we serve a loving, caring God who also saw that coming, and who is supporting us even when we were on the other side of the spectrum. And I'm telling you all this because if you talk about a God who is love, that's his character, and we are his children, we sometimes need to be a little bit more lenient with people who may be a little tiny bit off, because we also met people who were lenient when we were a little bit off. Does that make sense? And you say, how does that all tie together with the things we're going to study? It has everything to do with it. Because in the book of Acts, Stephen, the first Christian martyr revealed in the Bible, preached a powerful sermon. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to give you a backflash. In that sermon, he revealed to the people that Abraham was an idol worshiper when he was living in Mesopotamia. That's like saying the founding fathers of the United States of America were all devil worshippers. How would you like that? Whoa, hold off a second, man. Maybe some of them, but not all of them. But Stephen made that statement, and it's written in the Bible for you and me to read, that Abraham was an idol worshipper. And God showed up in Abraham's life, physically manifesting himself, and said, Abraham, I want you to get out of that country. Obviously, we, in our theological mind, go something like this. First of all, God never shows up to a pagan. That cannot possibly be. Certainly, God never speaks to a pagan. How dare would he do that? And thirdly, somebody's an idol worshiper goes straight to hell. So that's our theology. So we got it straight. Or could it be different? I beg to differ. Because the God who would not talk to a pagan, the God who would not appear to a pagan, the God who wouldn't care about a pagan, that's the God the people will tell you serve, who does all these crazy things and let all these crazy things happen. But that's not the God we serve. So now we get to Genesis chapter 12, and all of you probably have the book open now. I gave you plenty of time to do so. We're going to read the first 9 verses. This is immediately after the chapter when these people were building the Tower of Babel and God dispersed them and gave them over, the nation over to spiritual beings, if we will call subordinates of God Almighty, and said, you don't want to serve me? I assign you to my assistant. They can take care of you. And in that whole mess, the Bible says in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, so let me make sure that you understand. At the beginning, this man was called Abraham. And then later on, God changed his name to Abraham. So not to confuse you, while I read Abraham, we know we're talking about Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. What was the purpose? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to know that God is saying that shortly after he disinherited all the other nations. And he starts a new nation with Abraham. He said, but Abraham, the purpose why I call you out is one day all the other nations which I disinherited will receive your blessings. You will bless them. Sounds almost too familiar to what Jesus said to us. I call you out to be my servants so you can be a blessing to all the others. Isn't that about the same thing? Well, that's why we're called children of Abraham by faith. That's the reason. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Stop right there. Abraham was in Haran. He was not in Mesopotamia when God speaks that to him. If you want to find out how he got there, in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So he had three sons. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Hagar's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Do you get it all together, the genealogies? It's not important, but now comes the most important thing. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. When God showed up to Abraham and spoke to him in Chaldea, Terah and Abraham and his other two brothers were idol worshippers. That was a family of idol worshippers who is moving out of Mesopotamia. And since God said to Abraham that he has to move, he couldn't take the rest with him into the promised land, except Lot, because Abraham took Lot under his wings and therefore became the provider for Lot. So here they're in Haran. God waits to speak to Abraham personally one more time until Terah died. When Terah was dead, God spoke again and said, I want you to move now to Canaan, the promised land. He was at that time 75 years old. Abraham took Sarah and his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, I'm in verse 6 now, Abraham passed to the land, to the place of Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham, showed up in physical form again, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So he was between these two little cities. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. That means he went down south. So when God appeared to Abraham, Abraham moved. But I have a question, which we need to settle once and for all. What did Abraham do, be it in Mesopotamia, in Ur, or in Haran, that made God look favorably upon him and say, I'm going to build with this guy? What did he do? Nothing. absolutely nothing. What did you do for God before he called you? You got it? That's a fundamental theological point. That will eliminate a lot of those little things that have been accumulated in our spiritual mind for so long, which we think, well, you know, I come from a good family. That's why I'm now a born-again believer. How many of you know? Doesn't count. Well, I don't think I ever spoke a lie. I think that's what God saw. Well, but you spoke one when you said it. I've never stolen anything that's got to qualify me. Well, what about these cookies in mommy's cookie jar? We could make a whole list of things that would disqualify us to get that call from God. Think about it this way. God showing up in person, speaking to you. No qualification there necessary. The question here is, did God initiate that? Or did Abraham initiate that? Okay. So now we're coming to another theological deep point. So since God does initiate, so if he does not initiate, so you are one of those who were not preselected. He only calls those who are preselected. Where did we get that one from? From the Bible? I don't think so. These are fundamental things which we need to wrestle with. And I know I probably step on some people's toes, and that's okay. Because God said to Abraham before Abraham did anything, he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Great nation, great name, great blessing, and all the families of the nations be blessed. There are four major things in there. So let's do a little quiz to get the pressure off of you for a second. How much time do you think elapsed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God shows up again and shows up and says to Abraham, Abraham, I tell you, fear not. I am your shield, your reward shall be great. How many years were between those? 45? I said it's a quiz. You can be wrong, you can be right. You say, well, who cares? Well, I think when I'm 75 and I'm called to move on, I think I care how far I need to go and how long. I'm getting older. Abraham was 75, it says. So now, we learned that already in chapter 12, correct? Now, 10 years later, after traveling from Canaan, the minute he came to Canaan, within a few months, or maybe a year, there was a major famine in Canaan. And Abraham did not stay in the promised land, despite the fact that God showed up and said, that's your land. He goes straight down to Egypt, because there was still some land available for his livestock to be fed. Well, it was not a problem for him to go to Egypt. The problem is he stayed a little bit too long. That's normally the problem. So he goes down to Egypt. He kind of is fearful for his life, despite the fact God by this time has shown up three times and said, fear not, Abraham. Well, when things in the world are facing us, we're going to have a little fear anyway. So Abraham trades his wife for his life, correct? So God intervenes. God actually does not bother Abraham's life. He's bothering Pharaoh's household. So much so that Pharaoh recognized there is something in the spiritual going on here, because only a God can supersede my authority. Remember, Pharaoh in Egypt was considered a descendant of the gods. So he understood the connection. So he calls Abraham and said, why have you done that to me? And Abraham obviously gets a little spanking, but then he sends him away. He must have known, and the Bible doesn't tell us how, but he must have known that if he would curse Abraham or mistreat Abraham and his wife, God will curse Pharaoh and his household. God already promised that to Abraham. So God protected Abraham and made sure that Pharaoh is not doing dumb things. So Abraham gets his wife back. He goes back to where he belongs, to Canaan, where God told him. And so about 10 years went by. You say, how do we know? Well, here comes the quiz. In chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 12 to 18, the Bible says that God makes a covenant again with Abraham, this time not just verbal, but he tells him that he has to slaughter some animals and bring them. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, this thing is directly linked to the seed that was mingled with in Genesis chapter 6. Spiritual warfare. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot of flame torch passed between these pieces. That's another manifestation of God Almighty and his glory going between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. In that whole 15th chapter, we see the discussion going on between Abraham and God. Abraham shows up and says, Abraham, you will have a son. If you study it very carefully, I read it to him many times, there is not a single mention that Abraham ever got the words from God that that son comes from Sarai until that discussion. He just said, you will have, your offspring will inherit all these things. Now, let me bring you back to the culture. In that culture, multiple wives was very common. Remember, Abraham comes out of a society that is idol worshipping, whatever they were worshipping. Multiple wives is common. God didn't give him the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have only one wife. Abraham was under no commandment whatsoever, except God calls him out. That's all. So when eventually Sarah has this idea that this thing is not going to work with me, obviously I'm too old, so let's come up with a solution. And she had a maiden, and okay, by the way, they picked her up down in Egypt, brought her back. And so Abraham thought the idea is great. Let's get that thing over with, and I'm going to have a son. Now stop there for a second. How many of you have ever thought that I know what God promises, but without my help, this is not going to happen? I'm going to move. Let me see. How many of you have ever done that? He did that too. So I'm saying that for two reasons. Number one, we're not better than Abraham. Number two, we're not less blessed, just like Abraham was not less blessed. We just learn a vital lesson. Your problem is when you make a mistake and you go ahead and you're going to do your own thing, God is not going to toss you away. However, we're going to have to learn lessons. And the consequences can be for life, by the way. So Abraham gets in that discussion with God and said, listen, Eliezer is a servant of mine from Syria, and he will get it all because I have nothing except a wife, and she has a mistress next to him, and that's all I got. And then God said, no. Eliezer will not be the one I'm talking about. That's not the one. And so Abraham goes and says, how do I know? And God brings him outside and says, I want you to look up to heaven and get going. Count stars. Now, God never said, as many stars as you count, that's how many sons you will have. He simply says, start counting. How many of you ever tried to start counting stars when it's a really nice, clear night in Iowa from one end to the other? How many of you were succeeding all the way to the west from the east? In other words, you're beyond what you can number. So that's what God says. Abraham, obviously, he didn't go. He immediately recognizes this is a task which I cannot do. So God said, that's what I'm going to do with your descendants. You're going to be blessed far beyond than what you actually can count. So your offspring shall be. And the Bible says that that promise, here's the first time it says, and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. That's the first time when you find out in a discussion here that Abraham actually believed what God said, embraced it, and God said, because you believe it, before me, you are righteous. Keep that word believe in your head. We'll get back to it. Because it's a great misconception what believing is these days. Then God introduces himself like Abraham in the process for God, who God is, in verse 7, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldean to give you this land to possess. He wanted to make sure that Abraham understood it was God who did it. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He lived in it, and he looked around. He said, there's just no way that I'm going to get that land. Look at all these people running around here. He said to him, bring me a heifer, and that's when he makes the covenant. So the Bible tells us that after that promise, Abraham and Sarah went to work to make a plan. After that. And so a son was born to Hagar, and they called him Ishmael. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old. That's what it says in verse 16. Now we can go back to our quiz question. So he's 86 years old. We know he was 75 before, correct? You got that so far? Then we find out in the Bible that Ishmael was 13 years old when Isaac was born. So he had that too, that's 99 years. So take 99 years minus the 13 years Ishmael, age, plus I think Hagar carried probably 9 months. So you take 13 years, 9 months, so you'll be back at 85 years. How long was he gone? 10 years, exactly. You say, that's not important. Well, I just taught you a little lesson how to study some biblical text. It's that simple. Just look, put a piece of paper out, start figuring out. Google doesn't always have it right, you know. So it's good to study it. And you say, okay, there were 10 years when Abraham goes back and forth between Egypt and the Canaan, the land. And then Ishmael was born back in Canaan. And then eventually Isaac came along. So in Genesis 17, Abraham was 99 years old. And it was then when God changed his name from Abraham to Abraham. It's first in verse 5. Of that chapter. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. Why? For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Very important what God says. He says that I will be God to them. God. We, by the way, are called children of Abraham so that he can be our God. He's going to be God to us. He said to Abraham, as for you, hey, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. Then he tells him all the things. Then in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Why? I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. God said, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, listen, he's still talking to God. God, your plan is not working. That's what he says. He said, I don't know where you get that from. Do you see I can hardly move around? My wife, there's no way. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Have you ever had a game plan before God? And you say, okay, God, I know, I think I hurt you, but this is just not working. It's impossible. And then we start negotiating with God. I can tell you in my own life, just before I went into full-time ministry, I was Abraham. I negotiated with God. I promised him heaven, which I didn't own. I said, if you only leave me in the business world, I will always be faithful. I will give you the money I earn. I don't care. Just don't call me into the full-time ministry. That's not where I want to go. Who do you think won? So I understand Abraham's feeling. We all have feelings and attachments. And God knew what he does. He said, okay, if you ever hear a clear no from God, it's found in verse 19. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Sure enough, there it was, next year, she gave birth. Now, why is that so important? Why is that important to understand spiritual warfare? Let's go to the 21st century for a second together. There is a major religion in the world right now that seems to dominate everything. And the crux of the matter is found in chapter 17 of Genesis. They will tell you that Ishmael is the one who got all the inheritance of Abraham. Most preachers who believe that nonsense have never read the Bible correctly. It says God has rejected the covenant relationship with Ishmael and has made a covenant relationship with the son that comes from Sarah, which is Isaac. How many of you would have to say, what God did, you cannot change? It doesn't matter. So don't tell me these things are not important. You know, all 4,000 years later, we argue over these things and want to nullify these things, but these things are biblically recorded for a purpose. So the covenant relationship was established very clearly with Isaac. As a matter of fact, it is true that Abraham wanted Ishmael be the one, but God said, he didn't waver, he said no. And how many of you have ever figured that out? When God says no, it's no. It doesn't need an interpretation. So would you say with me that probably reading the Bible correctly has implications for many years to come, centuries to come, maybe millennials to come? So let's summarize quickly. We learned after the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, God wanted to start a new family. And he started with one man who was in Ur by the name of Abraham. Idol worship, but keep that in mind. But Abraham believed God's promise that he will have a son, and that was accounted for righteousness. That's all it took. That relationship between God and Abraham started with God. Abraham simply believed. Keep that in mind. That relationship that began with God's call and Abraham's faith was commemorated with the physical sign of circumcision. And that was done for a very specific purpose, because God did not want them to intermarry with others, because his ultimate goal was to bring the Messiah for us into this world. In Romans chapter 4, you can read the Apostle Paul debating that and laying that out for us in the first 12 verses, how important that is, that the circumcision today is not of the flesh but of the heart. So people say, well, the heart circumcision, what does that mean? We're going to be righteous. We're going to cut things off. No, 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 no. Your heart, when you become a believer, your heart is being surgically, I'm talking about the spiritual heart, is being surgically marked by God to belong to him. That's the spiritual circumcision. You should never be aligned as a believer with any idol worship, period. You are his. And he marked it. Remember, God's covenant with Abraham was based on what? Yeah, or belief. Faith, that's the word which we call faith, yeah. So, would you agree with me that Abraham was not a good rule keeper? And that's why God called him? Would you agree with me on that? I will bring that home to you again. Because it is super important as we study the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, that we once and for all nail that down. Salvation is not based on behavior. I mean, I couldn't say it any clearer. Anything that is based on behavior, that God is obligated to do something for you, would put God into a debt situation. He would be the debtor. And God owns nobody anything. There can possibly be that you are bringing anything to the table. Abraham brought nothing to the table. He simply believed, and he was accepted by God before Abraham obeyed anything. Want to read Romans 4 with me? And see if what I just said is true. What shall we say then? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now that's a question, isn't it? What was gained by Abraham according to the flesh? In other words, what he could have done. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Listen, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And I think that's a question you and I need to ask more often. Not what does Calvin say? What does Arminius say? What do other people say? What does the scripture say? What does it say? Paul lays it out. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, mark that in the Bible. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Stop right there. David mentioned in the same scripture thing where Abraham is mentioned. Let me ask you something. Abraham. Okay, so he's righteous before God. The only man in the Bible called the friend of God. Was Abraham morally pure? Was David morally pure? How dare can Paul say that? Something to think about it. So your salvation is not based upon your moral purity or impurity, or else none of us would ever make it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Stop right there. This is fundamental to Christianity, what we just read. I have heard so many people say, well, when we get to heaven, you know, one day all my sins will be laid out. It's like, you know, Hollywood has put a movie together. The Bible tells me that our sins are not just covered by his blood, but thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. How many are takers? That's biblical theology. Everything you have ever done, everything, and which, by the way, we still are capable of doing as long as we live on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped off the slate. It's done. That's why study of Genesis 12 to 17 is so crucial. Because Abraham never walked the walk he did the way he did by his goodness, but simply believing God. And Paul lays that out in Romans 4, and he goes, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? The answer, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's straight out of Genesis. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? I love that. Before. In other words, he was already in the faith. That means he was already in the family of God before God even made a covenant with him. That's what Paul says right there. The circumcision was a covenant symbol, not a faith symbol. Then he goes, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, and that don't forget this here, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see that? Wow. So the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example of believing. We had a discussion last Tuesday night on, about believing and that charged word of believing, and attached to it is loyalty and following Jesus, what we know as discipleship. You have heard me say before, believing, loyalty. I used these two words together in sermons before. So let's make sure. The two words, believing in English and loyalty, have the same root meaning, but they are distinct. Did you hear me say that? So two words really mean that interchangeably the same thing, but they are distinct in the application. In Genesis chapter 12, you see that beautifully played out in the first four verses. Abraham believed God because he moved, and his action that he moved showed that he wants to be loyal to God and forsake the other gods. This is almost identical what happens to you and me when we come to the Lord. We hear the message, we hear the invitation, we start to understand that we need a Savior, we respond accordingly, and that is done faith, believing. And then we have in our language the word repentance, a word that is greatly misunderstood many times. Repentance literally means turning 180 degrees in the other direction. Why? Because in the world, before we meet Christ, we're following the dictates of the rulers of this world, which are evil Elohims. Without knowing it, we worship them by obeying them and showing our loyalty to them. Does that make sense? When you, by faith, accept now the invitation that Jesus Christ has paid for all these sins, including your disloyalty to God, you are now facing him and you leave these guys behind. All the ones you served before, you leave them behind. And you now become a follower of Jesus. You're not going, hold up a second, I need to get a few more things from you over here. No, we leave that stuff behind. Some people say, well, repentance, you just need to get down on your knees and confess all your sins. Listen, God knows more about you than you do. If you want to start confessing all your sins, God will tap you on the shoulder and say, what about the other 6,424 from 2017? You forgot them. You would never make it all. Never. Repentance simply means I leave this garbage behind. That was under deception. I did not know. Now I get the light. Now I embrace the light. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world, so I'm following him. And now I show disloyalty to my former masters and loyalty to my master today. That's it. Does that make sense? That's exactly what Abraham did. He left Ur. He left the total environment where he was serving idols. That's why Stephen said it in his sermon. And he followed God wherever God was leading. He did a lot of other things which he should not have done, just like you and I do. But we are loyal to God. We want to lead. And we want to go there where God leads. So, that's faith. And when we start walking, we show loyalty. Loyalty is our desire to wanting to follow Jesus. Because we are in the new family. That's loyalty. Family loyalty. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 4. Long and behold, the chapter before chapter 4 in Romans, the Apostle Paul reveals to us what the Israelites did by disloyalty. The chapter before. Go to Exodus. Let's go to Exodus. In Exodus, you can go to chapter 3 there. The Lord shows up in Moses' life. We all know the story about Moses. Moses is in the back desert, and he's also a guy who wants to do his own way of bringing people out of slavery. Well, he started with one. Let's kill one. Let's think it will take him a long time to get rid of all the Egyptians, but let's start with one. 40 years in the desert, God shows up and says, you're going right back. I appreciate that so much. God didn't say, Moses, you know what? You have unfinished business. Don't you know there's an arrest warrant out for you in Egypt? 40 years ago, you killed a guy and you ran away from it, didn't you? So I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, I'm really sorry, I killed a guy. No, I want you to go and bring my people out of slavery. My people. God says, they are my people down there. And I want you to go get them out of there. Let's quickly read together. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard the cry because of the taskmasters. I know the sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land, broad land, a land with flowing milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. And he tells them all these ites, they need to be wiped out. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring who out? My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, so why is that all connected together? Because this is directly a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he made the covenant. For 404 generations, your people will serve in a land that is foreign to them, and they will enslave them. And here God brings them back out. Ever felt like being in the wilderness? I'm thinking, what am I doing here? Or why am I here anyway? God knows where his people are. And when the time is right, he will either do it himself, or he will bring a deliverer so that you and I can be set free from the bondage under which we put ourselves under. God is setting people free. He did it with his people. He calls them my people, the children of Israel. I want them to be out of there. This is God's family in slavery. And God said, I watched it and I hear them, and now it's time to get them out of there. So I have a question for you. What did they do in Egypt for God so far? Well, they just complained. They cried out. We can't handle that any longer. What does God do? Oh, you know what? Fourth generation, you guys are doomed. Sorry. No. He said, I'm going to set them free. I heard it. I've seen it. It's time to get them out of there. And they have done absolutely nothing yet for God. Oh, they wavered a little bit when Moses showed up. You know, things didn't go first so good. So much so, when you come to Jesus, everything goes immediately great. How many of you have recognized you might going to get a Moses experience? You know, the pressure first increases before it decreases. We don't know. We really don't know. God has his ways of dealing with us. But this is what Paul brings out in Romans later on. He said, you know what? They had no law yet in Egypt, and God took them out. They had to go first across the Red Sea, be delivered miraculously, part over to the other side, and there, where God spoke to Moses earlier, he brings them and gives them the Ten Commandments before they had no commandments. And God called them my people. He didn't say, well, let's wait, when I give them the Ten Commandments and they obey them all, then they're my people. No. He said, Moses, my people in Israel, get them out under slavery. And then I give them 10 commandments. Why? I think Dr. Michael Heiser said it good. He nailed it when he says, God's law were about showing God they weren't going to be disloyal and align themselves with some other God. They were idol worshippers in Egypt. Remember? How do we know? Even when Joshua went into the land, he said, hey, guys, this is the final, okay? We go into the promised land. That's 40 years later. You go into the promised land. I want you to take your pockets, take it out, and dump all these idols you got in there. They were walking in the desert for 40 years with the little statues of Egyptian gods and goddesses, hoping that if God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob doesn't work out, we still got some other ones. We still can go back. God said, I give you the Ten Commandments. And what's the first commandment? No other God. It's about loyalty. That's about loyalty. That has nothing to do with faith. Faith they showed when they were delivered by God. This is loyalty. God said, you have to be loyal to me. And Michael Heiser said, being loyal believers would allow God to use the Israelites to minister to all other nations like a kingdom of priests. By the way, that's what the church is called today. We are royal priests to the holy nation. God wanted humanity in his family. He was starting with one group, Israel. If they are loyal believers, they will be a blessing to all other nations, which would then automatically connect us to Abraham. Your descendants will be the blessing. I can't refrain from asking the question. You still got some of those idols in your pocket? It's just a question. If you do, if you hold on to this old stuff from which God called you out and said, move on, and you hold it there just in case you think God is not working the way he should, you cannot be a blessing to others. Or you're in the faith. You came to become a believer by simply believing him. But loyalty, get rid of those little detachments you got. If you want to really experience the freedom and power of God to use you as a blessing to the people around you, don't have any idols in your pockets. You say, how do they look like? Those idols, they can have so many different shapes and forms. But I tell you what, the first ones probably you should get rid of is your religious idols. If it's not found in the Bible, toss it. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved or even led into total freedom. It's only Jesus Christ. Don't believe any other thing. You and I are called to be a blessing to the world. It's called in the gospel as being the light and being the salt. The churches are filled with people who have lost the saltiness and the light because they still hold on to idols, religious idols, doctrines, things which they claim which just cannot be found in the simple word of God. Go back to the word, then become a blessing. If you let the Holy Spirit work through your life, and let only the word speak to you, you will be a blessing wherever you go. If you're not a blessing any longer to the world, and you're not anymore the light, don't blame others. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I now understand what repentance means. I turn my back on those idols, and I'm going to follow you and you alone. And it's then when you come out of the desert, it's then when the wilderness is behind you, it is then where God can place you in places which you believe is impossible. You don't have to sit at home anymore. It's just me and Jesus. That's not working in Christianity. You don't have to claim things which are not in the Bible. Let them go and say, Lord, I want to be an instrument in your hands. And it is then when God will use you. Everyone in here and everybody who hears me, the potential for you to be set free and to be used as a blessing according to Abrahamic covenant is there. But the decision is yours. You might be a believer, but God wants loyalty so he can use you for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The decision is yours, but I highly encourage you, take it. We can finish it out with Matthew 28. All of you know that scripture verse. It's one of the pillars of our church where we started here with. And that is, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Jesus is speaking, correct? Want to read it finish? If you, therefore, stay where you are. Is that what your Bible says? No. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Disciple, the word making disciple is directly linked to the word loyalty. Making disciples. Of how many nations? Listen, even Muslim nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what we need to teach the people. And behold, and here it is, here's the promise, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can we not represent him when we know he's with us? If you take that, my friends, and you let go of the idols and you say, Lord, I pledge my loyalty to you and you alone, wherever you lead, your life will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we all want. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for the wonderful example of Abraham, showing us once again how you are the great initiator, but also the great sustainer. All you want is that we believe what you say. May we be able, Lord, to, by faith, take your word, make it ours. None of us in this room or anywhere else can claim righteousness before you apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are people who have never put their faith in you, they believe other things, may you open their eyes. The ruler of this world has blinded the minds, the eyes. May you open them. Like when Jesus was walking this earth, he opened the blinded eyes. Open our eyes. If the things have crept in, then they dictate our life, our theology. But it's not found in the Bible. Lord, give us the simplicity once again to understand. Believing you doesn't take much. But loyalty, for that we need the power of your Holy Spirit. And you provided that as well. Anything, Lord, we attach to old idols, they are worthless idols. May we be able to let go, get that joy and that love which we once had back into our life. In such a way, Lord, that we can be a blessing to our household, to our community, workplace, wherever you send us. That joy of the Lord is ours when we forsake it all. Let the fruit of the Holy Spirit mightily be produced in all of us. And all the things we say unto the Lord will bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen.